In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm very delighted to be here in Flint. There are all sorts of reasons I'm happy to be here, but I have to admit the number one reason is because I usually, when you have a speaker, the host pastor introduces him and says nice things about him. And for the last 25 years, Father Joe's never said anything nice about me. And I wanted to come to get it on tape so that I could use it against him in the future when he's picking on me. I'm just going to push the button on my phone and just play it. Well, you said this about me in your own church in front of all those people. And he almost didn't do it, but he kind of did it a little bit just now. So thanks, Father Joe. Appreciate it. The Brotherhood of Priests here picked a theme. I gave them quite a number of retreat topics, and they picked as their theme the church as a spiritual hospital with a special emphasis on prayer. So that will be our subject today. I'm so happy that they picked that because it's one of my favorite topics, and I think you'll find the subject also extremely stimulating for yourself. Normally, if I was going to give this, let's say, to a gathering of priests over the course of 3 days, maybe 2 or 3 days, I might give them 10 lectures on this topic like this. The first lecture would be on Jesus Christ as the healer. The second lecture would be on sin as a disease. The third lecture would be on the church as a spiritual hospital. The fourth lecture would be on the pastor or the spiritual father as a physician of the soul. And then I might spend the rest of the time diagnosing particular pathologies of the soul, like despondency or avarice or anger, explaining the nature of the disease and its cure, because diseases of the soul are even more complicated than diseases of the body, and they're diagnosed and cured with the same kind of serious approach by the church. Since we are going to be together for one day, and I have you basically for three lectures, here's what I'm proposing that we do. I give you the first lecture on Jesus as a healer and a short word about sin as a disease. Then I'll give you a second lecture on the church as a spiritual hospital with maybe a little bit about the pastor or the spiritual father as a physician of the soul. And then after each of those two lectures, I'm going to go one hour unless I get boring and Father Joe gives me the cutoff sign. But I'm going to go 1 hour, and then I'm going to give you 30 minutes to ask whatever you want about that topic. And then I'll go 1 hour again and give you 30 minutes. And then the last, I want you to pick. I wrote down six that I feel confident I could do. Self-indulgence, anger, despondency, gluttony, avarice, or pride. I'll let you pick one, and then we'll explain it. We'll examine that particular disease, how the church appraises it, what the diagnosis is, what's the prognosis for recovery, and how, in fact, do you treat it. Does that sound reasonable? Yeah? Okay, that's the plan. I want to ask you five questions before I start my first lecture, and I'm going to ask the five questions at the end as well. You don't have to answer them now, but I want you to answer them and show me that you've learned something at the end of the retreat. These are the five questions. Do you believe you're sick? Number two, what is your disease? Number three, who is your healer? Number four, where are you being healed? And number five, how are you being healed? Okay, those are the five questions. Do you really think you're sick? What's your disease? Of course, if someone's sick and they say, I'm sick, they should be able to say what their disease is, huh? So, do you believe you're sick? What is your disease? Who's your healer? Where are you being healed? And exactly how is that treatment taking place? I'll ask you again at the very end just before I go. So lecture one, Jesus as the healer. Our sweet Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is everything that we human beings need. He's everything we need. He's the answer to our every desire, the fulfillment of our every pious wish. And in Scripture, the descriptions of His magnificence is very much like the measure of his own love, which is past human comprehension and explanation. He's called many different titles by the scriptures, about 100 actually. He's the Savior of the world, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, which is the most basic Christian confession. He is the great existing one, the I Am. He is the great God, the wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Word or the Logos of the Father, the immaculate icon of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the righteous one, and our righteousness. He is the man. That's a beautiful description of him. Simply the man, the true human being. He's the last Adam, the teacher and the prophet par excellence, the great high priest, the King of Kings, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of God. He is the light of the world, the judge of all, the way, the truth, the light, the life, the Son of Righteousness, the bread of life, the resurrection, the door, the true vine, our peace, the comforter, the redeemer, the firstborn, the bridegroom, the heir of all things, the friend, the older brother, the true and faithful witness, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the holy temple, the one mediator between God and man, the intercessor, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, and more. In fact, we could take any one of those descriptions of Jesus and decide to have a Saturday retreat just on one of those titles. Every one. This is who our Lord is. In this lecture, we're choosing one of those titles, and that is the physician. Jesus, the healer. It's very clear from any simple reading of the Gospels that the scriptures portray Jesus throughout the pages of the sacred text as our divine healer. But I want to focus specifically on the presentation of Jesus that St. Matthew, the first gospel writer, makes. He opens his gospel with the genealogy of the Lord, showing that he's both a man and God, both the Son of Mary and the Son of the Lord, God. Then he describes his miraculous birth in Bethlehem, his flight into Egypt, his upbringing in Nazareth. Then he jumps to his appearance on the banks of the Jordan River, his baptism at the hands of John the Forerunner, his contest with the devil in the desert, and the beginning of his public ministry, preaching and healing once John the Baptist was arrested. And St. Matthew summarizes the double focus of Jesus' ministry with these words. This is in chapter 4, verse 23. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Do you see the double witness of his ministry? Teaching and preaching and healing every kind of disease. That's how Matthew summarizes Jesus' work. Having made this summary at the end of chapter 4, he then presents the most famous sermon of Jesus, the classic presentation of his teaching and preaching, which is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Having presented us the incredible teaching of Jesus, which saves men, in chapters 8 and 9, Matthew presents numerous short accounts of Jesus' healing, beginning from the time that he came down from the mountain, having finished his sermon, when great multitudes were following him, and immediately Matthew says, behold, a leper came to him, chapter 8, verse 2. And Jesus touches his flesh, which was verboten in the Old Testament. You don't do that. You stay far away from lepers. You certainly don't touch them. But Jesus, instead of having disease contracted in his flesh, because his flesh was impenetrable to disease, his grace passed to the leper and healed the leper. This was the commencing in Matthew's Gospels of Jesus' healings. He heals the leper by a touch, the dying servant of the centurion from a distance, Peter's mother-in-law from her fever by touching her hand, a multitude of the demon-possessed and ill in Bethsaida, the Gadarene demoniac giving him his sanity back. That is an especially important text today with the outbreak, the epidemic increase of mental illness in our culture. The paralytic he heals in Capernaum. He raises Jairus' 12-year-old daughter from the dead. He gives sight to two blind men. And then he heals a dumb mute who was demon-possessed. And then after all of those miracles in quick succession, Matthew again summarizes Jesus' double ministry using almost exactly the same words that he used to introduce them in chapter 4, verse 23. Listen to his words. This is in chapter 9, verse 35. And Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Do you see Matthew's focus? It's very clear how he's presenting Jesus. He's the great teacher. He's the great healer. Let me give you his best sermon and let me document some of his radical miracles. And then let me summarize it again. This is how Jesus is presented. He teaches and preaches and he heals. Jesus the healer is fundamental to his identity and to his saving work, just as Jesus the teacher is fundamental to his identity and his saving work. And right in the middle of this depiction of Jesus' mighty works on our behalf, Matthew recounts an amazing interaction. It's only 5 verses long, chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. He recounts an amazing interaction between Jesus and a man that provides a prism for how to understand our Savior's ministry, how interconnected Jesus' teaching and healing are. This is what Matthew wants us to see, that though we can summarize Jesus' work under these two headings, they both are working together to accomplish the salvation of man. This amazing interaction between Jesus and this man is in fact an interaction between Jesus and Matthew, who's writing this. It's actually the story of Matthew's conversion, given in 5 verses. Listen to this. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in his tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, immediately goes, the camera pans from his office. Jesus literally invaded his work. Asks Matthew to follow him. Matthew responds. And then the camera pans to Matthew's house. Matthew's converted, responds in obedience immediately. Next thing you know, he's invited all of his friends to his house to meet Jesus. Very natural movement, and it's been repeated innumerable times in the last 2,000 years. As he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is eating with the corrupt, with the abusers. Tax collectors were horribly immoral men who loved money. And we're not even ashamed to make money off the back of their fellow Jews living under Roman tyranny. And when Jesus immerses himself in this kind of presence, and the Pharisees were offended, they said, "Why is your teacher eating with tax gatherers and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This incredible pericope of the calling of Matthew, the sinful tax collector, and the meal in Matthew's house with other sinful tax collectors, it's amazing for many reasons. First, it's recorded by Matthew himself, and he mentions his own name. Luke records the account, but leaves the man nameless. Second, it combines both of the paradigms of teaching and healing to understand the ministry of Jesus that Matthew has been developing in his gospel. Matthew is called to discipleship by our Savior. He responds. He leaves his sinful way of life. He gathers his friends at a table to meet the one who has changed his life. The Pharisees complain of Jesus' mingling with sinners and say to Jesus' followers, "Why is your teacher," they knew very much about his great teaching, "why is your teacher eating with sinners?" Jesus answers. He didn't give his disciples a chance to answer. Jesus answers the Pharisees. He says, "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician." They're asking about why the teacher is with them, and he just immediately responds by saying he's a physician. "It's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Here the teacher, the didaskalos, describes himself as a physician, a yatros. He describes sin as a sickness. No one thought that those tax collectors were suffering from sickness. They thought they were suffering from immorality, which they were. But Jesus describes it as an illness. He describes them as being sick. And he describes discipleship, learning Jesus' teaching, as the process of healing. All this right in the smack middle of Matthew's chapters, revealing Jesus as the supreme teacher and supreme healer. He uses himself as an example and the dialogue that takes place in his conversion in his house to explain it. What Matthew is showing is that my presentation of Jesus is exactly the presentation that Jesus himself made in this interaction. I'm just telling you what he said. He is a teacher and a healer. So while we make a distinction between Jesus the teacher and Jesus the healer, we have to understand that all of Jesus' teaching is designed to heal the whole person, and all of Jesus' healings are designed to teach. And the ministry of teaching and healing that Jesus performs is designed to save the person. According to Matthew 1:21, that's because his very name, Jesus, means Savior. He will save his people from their sins. And Matthew also describes that this salvation that Jesus accomplishes springs up from his eleos, from his compassion or his mercy. He's descended from heaven, or in the words of Jesus in this passage, I have come because compassion has moved me to the great condescension of the incarnation. Jesus couldn't bear to see men sick and dying from the inside out. Exterior illness is just the manifestation of interior illness, a much more fundamental problem, and he couldn't bear to see it. This is why he came. One of the most beautiful descriptions of the logic, the divine logic behind why Jesus would leave the bosom of his Father and actually condescend to become a man, joining his humanity to his divinity in his one person forever, so that he would become the Theanthropos, the God-man forever, which he remains today. The logic of that is described very beautifully in a prayer that all Orthodox priests read at a baptism. Listen to this prayer. Great art thou, O Lord, and marvelous are thy works, and there is no word sufficient to him thy wonders. For thou of thine own good will hast brought into being all things which before were not. And by thy might thou upholdest all creation, and by thy providence thou orderest the world. For thou who art God inexpressible and everlasting didst descend upon earth, and didst take on the semblance of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. For because of the tender compassion of thy mercy, O Master, thou could not endure. Get this. Because of the tender compassion of thy mercy, Master, thou could not endure to behold mankind oppressed by the devil. But thou didst come and didst save us. We confess thy grace. We proclaim thy mercy. We conceal not thy gracious acts. He couldn't bear it to see us in such misery. He's come to heal our spiritual sicknesses and to deliver us from our mortal enemies, sin and the devil and death. Because he loves us and he can't put up with seeing us ruined or perpetually miserable and disgraced. His own love and compassion moved him from the depths. And this theme of compassion mentioned in the account of the call of Matthew and the dinner with the tax collectors and sinners is picked up again at the end of chapter 9, where St. Matthew writes this: Jesus, having worked all of these healings, with looking out on the multitudes. And it says, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Interestingly, if the compassion of God is what moved Jesus actually to become a man, it's the logic for his descent, for his incarnation, the greatest miracle the human race has ever witnessed, God become a man. It's also the logic behind his missionary strategy. He came to save, to defeat our enemies, to heal us definitively, which he did. But then he looks out and his compassion compels him to train and send his disciples to take his salvation to men. The very next verse begins chapter 10, one of the famous discourses in Matthew. It's called the missionary discourse. Having presented Jesus as the supreme teacher and healer, Jesus then sends his disciples out into all the villages to go and to bless homes and to heal the sick and to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, taking his work and democratizing it through his servants. Of course, that would reach its ultimate climax at the very end of St. Matthew's gospel in the Great Commission, when Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you and baptizing them in the name of the Holy Trinity," and promising he promised to be with us. His compassion drives the work of the church today. It's what's behind the ministry of your own parishes. This symbolic gaze of our Savior over the multitude of the sick and the needy, this is an open window. This is a pulling back of the curtain so that you can see the heart of God towards men in their illness. He's moved with compassion to see us in our misery. How does he perceive the whole world of human beings in our contortions, in our misery? He moves to compassion. And so he sends Jesus, and Jesus sends us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. How, in fact, does Jesus accomplish this healing? What's the means? We focused on St. Matthew's gospel to understand how Jesus is a healer, both of body and the soul, how the Lord uses the paradigm of his being a physician and of sinners being sick, ill, and decimated in need of healing to understand his ministry. All four of the Holy Gospels are literally replete, overflowing with the signs and miracles of the Lord, demonstrations of his mighty power to heal men. Our Lord says, just like his Father, he is constantly working. He says, "My Father is working and I am working, always for the good of man." He's performing miracles constantly. Most are unnoticed or unrecognized by men because we're obsessed with the material and we're fixated on the earth. Though God fashioned us like this as bipeds, making us on two feet, choosing to arrange our bodies the way he did, to put our heads at the top and to put our eyes here, he did that so that we wouldn't be like animals on fours, so that we wouldn't focus upon the earth. He put our eyes here and our heads up so that whatever we do, even though we're walking on the earth, we're walking with our feet, and our eyes are gazed upward. Men are to connect the earth and the heaven. We're meant to be the divine connector, which is why we have immortal souls in bodies, because we have a part of us that is connected to the unseen world and a part that's connected to the physical creation. These miracles of healing throughout the Gospels leave us in awe. In fact, they're not called by the Gospels miracles. The synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, call these miracles powers, dynamis. And St. John, the theologian, calls Jesus' miracles signs, semeia. What sick men and women need is the medicinal power of God, an effective antibiotic against sin, the organic deliverance from the power of disordered passions and habitual sins. We need deliverance from the tyranny of the evil powers and the frightening, literal death grip of corruption that's upon us. And this divine medicine, this all-powerful antibiotic, this power of God to save us and heal us, is called grace. The acquisition of the grace of God is the whole purpose of the Christian life. It's the core of ecclesial life, why we're in the church, why we participate in the sacraments, why we keep the sacred commandments of God, why we have spiritual fathers and pastors. Grace is the presence of the Holy Spirit, the uncreated and divine energy of God in us, and it's what we seek. Our Christian lives are not about ideology. The Christian life is not primarily about thinking certain thoughts. The confession of the true faith is powerful unto salvation for sure, but we ought not confuse confessing the true faith with simple intellectual assent to ideas or to doctrinal propositions, as though such an assent makes someone an Orthodox Christian. We don't say in the creed, "I think this." We say in the creed, "I believe this." And we don't even say, "I believe in this." We say, "I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church." Not, "I believe in," or "I believe intellectually that one holy Catholic church exists." That's not what we say in the creed. We say, "I believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church." Our Christian life is not about becoming moral. It's not about becoming a basically good person who hasn't killed someone. I always make fun of that because as a priest, we often hear, as priests, we often hear in confession, sometimes, thank God it's not all the time, very shallow self-appraisals where someone would come and say, "Well, Father, I don't know really what to confess. I'm a good person. I haven't killed anyone." The Christian life is about transformation, metamorphosis, by the acquisition of the healing grace of God. The grace of God, His radiant energy, is the way that we're healed. And to see that, all we have to do is look at one more interesting text in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, the same text from which we looked at the account of Matthew's conversion, to see that we're healed by God's energy. As Jesus was walking, a synagogue official had asked him to come and raise up his daughter. And as Jesus was going to do this, a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of her cloak. She had so much faith in Jesus, she thought to herself, "If I only touch his garment with my hand, I'll be healed." Jesus turned after she touched him, and he saw her, and he said, "Daughter," by the way, he's surrounded by tons of people, hands over him all over the place. He turns and he says, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." St. Mark's record of this incredible healing provides even more details, including the fact that this poor woman had already thoroughly exhausted all of her money on doctors. She had obtained every kind of medical care possible. Her entire livelihood had been spent in vain on the cost of physicians, and she had not only not improved by their treatment, she had actually grown worse. St. Mark also gives us greater details about the moment of the healing, and he records that, quote, "Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth," unquote, "turned and asked who touched him." Here we have a glance at how our Savior actually existed on the earth and how he moved in the crowds of people. He was literally radiating with grace. This is how he moved. The power was proceeding from him. He was like a brilliant sun. He oozed grace, and he shared it with those who had faith and saw beyond the veil of his flesh, which cloaked this divine power. One occasion, you remember, he revealed it to his disciples very clearly on the top of Mount Tabor, described in Matthew 17, where he actually pulled back the veil of his flesh, so to speak, and the grace of God in his divine energy was revealed. He shone brighter than the sun, his garments became whiter than any launderer could make them, and his disciples were completely undone by seeing his divinity, his divine glory. The vision revealed not a unique state of our Savior, but the constant and abiding reality of our Savior's glory hidden beneath his humble flesh during his earthly life. It's this uncreated light that the hemorrhaging woman accessed by her faith. It's this grace, this light that we seek when we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's this light that you confess to see every single divine liturgy. When at the end of the liturgy you confess, "I have seen the true light. I have received the heavenly spirit. All the mighty physical healings that our Lord performed during his earthly ministry, and all of those that he continues to perform today through his church and through his priests and people of faith, they're all provisional healings. This means that those who are healed physically will again get sick and die, each and every one of them, just like Lazarus did. Lazarus was not only sick, he actually died and corrupted. He rotted so badly in 4 days, his sisters were concerned he was going to stink. And he was resurrected. Jesus called his beautiful soul back from Hades. His soul was rejoined to his body. Lazarus stood up. He came out. He became the marvel of the Middle East. Thousands of people poured into his house to see him, the man who had died and come back. And he became a great servant of God, an incredible bishop and a saint, consecrating almost the entire island of Cyprus, which still honors him to this day as their patron. But he had to get sick and die again. Can you imagine? To have to go through that misery twice? But the second was completely unlike the first. He went as a man of experience, a man connected to the resurrected Lord in the second. All of these healings are provisional. Physical healings in the Gospels are provisional, and to this day. They're all designed to carry the persons involved past their immediate need physically to the ultimate and definitive healing that our Lord would accomplish and make available to all believers. The healing of their whole persons from the inside out. He accomplished this healing definitively, this salvation, through his incarnation, through his obedient life and passion, through his death and his resurrection. Jesus' saving work can be summarized this way. God has become man, the chasm between us bridged, the mediation effected, righteousness perfected and modeled on the earth, death slain, the devil defeated, sin atoned for, the curse annulled, Hades destroyed, Christ resurrected, the God-man ascended, paradise opened, human flesh enthroned in heaven, the throne of David occupied, the kingdom established, the demons trampled, and man dignified. God is with us. Understand, all you nations, and submit yourselves, as we say in the Great Compline. This is what Jesus has done for us. The healing of man takes place through the magnificent saving acts of our Savior. By his assumption of our fallen and diseased nature, he healed it. By his obedient life, he refashioned humanity, and he fulfilled Adam's original calling. By his life-giving death, he destroyed the power of death. By his plundering of Hades, he stripped the prisons bare and delivered the captives of hell. By his radiant resurrection, he made all things new. By his glorious ascension, he has ennobled the human race and placed our flesh in heaven. Today, the dust of the earth sits on the throne of God. By his session and mighty rule now at the right hand of his Father, he governs all the world towards the consummation of the ages at his return. And when he does return, he will cause sickness, sorrow, and death, and the devil to be swallowed up by life and dropped into the lake of fire, ushering in his eternal kingdom as an inheritance for the saints. That's what we believe. The goal of our Savior in healing is manifested beautifully, as you'll hear tomorrow, in the gospel lesson for the second Sunday of Lent. Tomorrow is the gospel of the paralytic. This paralyzed man experienced the complete reestablishment of his integrity as a person. His most obvious, but not his most terrible, illness was the physical illness of paralysis. It was this inability to move which hindered his ability to draw near to Jesus and to get past the crowds. This man was paralyzed for some time. He wanted healing, but he couldn't get there because he couldn't move. It provided the occasion for the courageous and sincere and most meaningful act of true friendship to be performed by his four friends. Remember the story. The friends put him up on their shoulders on a mat, and they were trying to bring him to Jesus. There were too many people there. So these ingenious men, how they did this, I don't know, somehow got onto the roof while holding their paralyzed friend. That must have been some feat. Then, in the middle of Jesus' preaching, this makes babies whining in church nothing. Start hacking through the roof. Can you imagine right now? Oh, look, here comes Charlie. They lower him down. What friends, what incredible friends. Friends who considered his illness to be their illness, his problem to be their problem, his need to be their need. And strikingly, most of all, when the man finally is dropped through the roof into the presence of Jesus, Jesus does not address the man's physical condition at all, which is the whole reason they did this. It's all about his paralysis. Jesus completely ignores it. He doesn't say to the man, walk. He says to the man, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Sin? Who's talking about sin? We're not bringing him here because of sin. It was only later, upon perceiving the error in the hearts of those who were watching him, that our Savior turned his attention to the man's physical condition and healed him of his paralysis. According to Jesus' testimony, he performed the miraculous act of physical healing in order to convince the audience that he had the much greater authority to forgive the much greater illness of personal sinfulness. Can you imagine the experience of the paralyzed man? At that very moment, when our Savior uttered his gracious words, the paralyzed man became like Jesus, sinless. The paralyzed man is brought before Jesus, and our Savior addresses the real illness, which is not what we think it is. It's what he thinks it is, which is the man's sin and guilt, which was producing death. And our Savior's great concern is to heal our souls, because if we find healing for our souls, then our entire persons, body and soul, will participate in the resurrection and eternal life. Hence, the immediate goal of the church and our own focus and endeavor should be primarily upon the healing of our souls, not the healing of our bodies. One of the great 20th century theologians, the late Father John Romanides from the Church of Greece, although he served some time here in America, has written a lot about the therapeutic nature of the faith. In his work, Jesus Christ, the Life of the World, he says this is a beautiful summary of what we've been discussing. He says, having faith in Christ without undergoing healing in Christ is not faith at all. Here is the same contradiction that we find when a sick person who has great confidence in his doctor never carries out the treatment that the doctor recommends. If Judaism and its successor, Christianity, had appeared in the 20th century for the first time, they would most likely have been characterized not as religions, but as medical sciences related to psychiatry. They would have a wide influence on society owing to their considerable success in healing the ills of the partially functioning personality. In no way can prophetic Judaism and Christianity be construed as religions that use various magical methods and beliefs to promise escape from a supposed world of matter and evil or hypocrisy into a supposed world of a spiritual world of security and success, unquote. The Christian faith is about metamorphosis. It's about healing from the inside out. And if it's not about that, it's nothing. It's nothing. Now, with that as a teaser, to open our discussion, I want to spend the last minutes of my hour discussing sin as a disease of the soul. How am I doing on my hour? 20 minutes. I have 20 left? Okay, good. Sin as a disease of the soul. In order to be authentic as believers, we have to face up to our illnesses. Can't say when we come to confession, I don't really have anything to confess. I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anyone. God forbid. We have to know ourselves to be infected with a terminal disease. You do believe that, right? You do believe that you are terminally diseased and that you're going to die. If you don't believe that, let me be the first one to tell you. You're going to die. You are terminally diseased. Saint Theodore the Studite, that great 9th century church father and monastic former of the monastery of Studium in Constantinople, had a practice in his monasteries that at the 9th hour of the day, every day, there was a monk appointed to walk throughout the entire monastery and to announce to all the monks these words. Can you imagine? Imagine you're in the kitchen and you're cooking for all the monks. There were hundreds of them. The remains of his Studium monastery, by the way, are still in Constantinople. They're walled, but they still exist, and I hope they will continue to until they're rebuilt when we get Constantinople back. But different subject. Imagine you're in the kitchen. Imagine you're in the kitchen, and it's the 9th hour. Ding! And the monk appointed to walk through the entire monastery has just walked into your kitchen. And this is what he says, because he says it to everyone in every place of the monastery. We are dying. We are dying. We are dying. Remember also God's kingdom. Goodbye. This is what he said in every place of the monastery. Are there more precious words to bring us to reality? I don't think so. I don't think so. A key to the spiritual life is to remember each and every day that we are dying, that we are deeply diseased, and that we need saving. Jesus didn't come as a physician for the healthy, but for the sick, right? So if you think you're healthy, what does he have to do with you? Nothing. That's the tragedy of the self-delusion. If you think you're pretty good, then what in the world does Jesus have for you? Nothing. You don't need a savior if you don't need saving. We can have no stock in him at all if we don't need him. So to be authentic Christians, we have to have a deep conviction about our need, about our ill condition of body and soul, about our sinfulness. We were not created ill, nor were our first parents afflicted with sinful corruption and disordered passions in paradise. Saint Seraphim of Sarov says, speaking of Adam's body, he says, it was created to such an extent immune from the action of every one of the elements created by God that neither could water drown him, nor could fire burn him, nor could the earth swallow him up in its abysses, nor could the air harm him by its action in any way whatsoever. Everything was, in fact, subject to him. Adam says to the moon, move, the moon moves. This is why someone like Joshua, the prophet, the successor of Moses, could, by his piety and prayer, stop the sun for 24 hours. This is why Elias the prophet, these who were bringing back true sanctity, true humanity on the earth, could actually pray and close the heavens for a long time and then open them again. The mastery by man of the physical cosmos presupposed the mastery of Adam of his internal cosmos. And when Adam lost control of his soul, his inner universe, to use the language of Father Roman Braga, since I'm outside of Detroit, when Adam lost control of his inner universe, the exterior universe spun out of control. We have to believe the church, which says that we are not now as God created us or intended us to be. The fallen life that we know is not what it means to be authentically human. We have been radically changed, in fact, for the worse, all because of the ancestral sin, because of the fall of man. This is the great proclamation of the scriptures and the church fathers. Saint Gregory of Nyssa, in his famous treatise on his great catechism, describes the fall of man as what he says is a vicious transformation, the opposite of the transfiguration. The fall did to us the opposite of what Jesus did to humanity by assuming it and transfiguring it in his divine glory. To gaze upon Adam before his fall and then to see his current condition is to recognize a foul and grotesque distortion. The life that we know is a fallen life, and it's far from the original dignity that we had in paradise. Having broken faith with God, Adam found himself radically transformed, bereft of the Holy Spirit, divested of his robe of glory, stripped of his princely and heavenly raiment, covered in shame and confusion. He forfeited God's esteem. He no longer shared the angelic immunity from suffering. His labor became taxing and servile. He began to sweat miserably and to experience pain. He was clothed in garments of skin. He found himself torn on the inside by powerful passions and impulses, not the least of which was the tyranny of the sexual impulse. He found himself burning in lust, oppressed by bodily necessities, racked by hunger and thirst. The constitution of his very nature became slothful and tending towards perdition. Evidence became lacking that he was even made in the image of God, and his dominion over the animal kingdom was contested by many of his subjects. Animals became wild animals because of our sin, and his dominion over his own thoughts was severely tried. We lost custody of this. No longer were the physical earth and ashes simply a component of our being. They became the defining element of our existence. He lost the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God no longer enabled him to prophesy. His intelligence and perception were drastically dimmed. Death, corruption, and the evil one had taken Adam's place as the new but illegitimate co-regents of the world. And worst of all, Adam no longer spoke to God face to face as friends. Their communion and mutual friendship was shattered, and in this newfound tragic condition, Adam occupied a unique position because he was the only human being, together with Eve, that ever knew it any other way. This is our great temptation. Since we were born in this, our parents gave us what they could, their own fallen nature. Thank God, hopefully also the faith, to cure it. But this is all we've known. And the great temptation is for us to believe that the way we are now is the way it's always been. If you think that, you have cut the feet off the possibility of change and transformation. Of course, you also have no explanation for who Jesus is. He must not be a real man, because real men aren't like that. Au contraire, that is a real man, and we're becoming like that through union with him. This is the message of the church. We were created in perfect health of body and soul, but after the fall into sin, men and women found themselves deeply diseased and full of the serpent's fatal venom. With a soul dead to God and a body decaying and heading to the grave, the nous, or the eye of the soul of man, that portion of the soul where communion with the Holy Trinity is maintained, became dark so that our union with God and our spiritual sight was broken. The powers of the soul became disordered and the passions erupted in dysfunction, and our hearts became dull and hard and vacuous of the Holy Spirit. The mind or intellect became confused and we became subject to all sorts of pain and what we know as aging. And let me tell you, don't we know it? Oh, I was telling Chris earlier that there's a description, a poetic description of getting old. It's in Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon wrote it. It has meant more and more to me the older I've gotten. Because when you're young, you really don't think you're going to die. Somehow, something happens to you and it gets fixed. When I started having things happen to me that were never going to get fixed short of the resurrection, it was a real eye-opener. When I was young, I shattered my ankle. When I was 15, it got fixed. 6 months later, I was back at the basketball court. Everything was fine. Now I have pains all over the place, and the doctor just says, live with it. Live with it. 2016, I had 7 retinal surgeries on this eye alone in 1 year. Each of those surgeries required me to spend some weeks laying on my face. It was torture for me. It was probably paradise for my wife and kids. But it was torture. And I had to accept the fact that at best I was going to get partial sight, and it wasn't going to be fixed until the resurrection. We have to accept and face the truth. You know, brothers and sisters, our culture is running on the presupposition that that's terrible and that you can be young forever if you just spend enough money and focus on it enough. Just take the right vitamins and this pack and this new invention and that new invention and this new invention and get this doctor or that doctor and you can be young forever. Woo! And it's all a vicious lie. From our head to our feet, we are in fact deeply sick. Deeply sick. And we need a holistic cure. And where are we going to get it? St. Paul in the third chapter, five left. St. Paul in the third chapter of the Romans describes, he amasses, just before he announces the salvation of Jesus in the cross for us, he amasses psalm verses one after the other. This is verse 9 through verse 20. Psalm verses in which he depicts man by this collage of psalm verses as ill from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. Our eyes don't see. Our tongues full of poison of snakes. Our hands do evil deeds. Our feet rush to evil from the top to the bottom. We have to become convinced that we're deeply diseased. I had a professor, one of my favorite professors in seminary. He was ancient when I met him. He died at 106. He was 80, I think, when I had him. He had just retired and dedicated his library, his personal library, to the seminary. His library was 70,000 books. They came on two 18-wheel trucks, packed from the front of the 18-wheel truck to the back. And I used to find him putting his books, organizing them in the whole wing of the library that the seminary built just for him, for his library. But he said something to me I've never forgotten. It completely changed my casual language about my diseased condition. It was a break in class. And we never knew what would happen when we come back because he had narcolepsy. So he would be lecturing, he'd give us a break, we would come back and he'd be sleeping. And then we would wake him up, or not. We would wake him up, usually, and we never knew what language he was going to continue the lecture in. He had been talking to us in English, but he was also a French speaker. He was from the French-speaking part of Switzerland. He also spoke German. So it could be French, it could be German. We would let it go on for a little while, and then we would raise our hand and we'd say, Dr. Nicole, English. Oh, yeah, sorry, brother. And then he would get back into the English. So one time when we were on a break, I was passing him, and I said, hello, brother. How are you today? And I said, oh, Dr. Nicole, I'm good. And he stopped. He looked at me and he pulled his glasses down onto his nose and he said, no, brother. Goodness is a moral quality. We must leave God to judge. You are well. I'm well. I've never been good since. Now people ask how I am. I said, hoping one day to be good, trying to be good. He didn't know it, I don't think, but he took what I'm telling you right now about our disease condition and really believing it, and he pressed it absolutely into my heart. It was one of those times when the grace of God just burned something in me, and I think of it all the time. Every time someone asks me how I am, I think of him. If we're going to make progress in the spiritual life and obtain healing from our diseases, we have to learn to deeply believe that while we're created good by God, we have fallen terribly from His goodness, and we are deeply ill. And to cure our illness is the reason that Jesus the physician came to earth and was incarnate for His sake. It's why He did all of His saving acts, is to cure us. This is from the Orthros of Holy Friday, that we know as the service of the 12 Passion Gospels. Listen to this text. Every member of thy body, O Savior, has endured humiliation for our sakes. We chant this. We've just put them on the cross in the 12 Gospels. Every member of thy holy body, O Savior, has endured humiliation for our sakes. The head with thorns, the face with spitting, the cheeks with blows, the mouth with the taste of vinegar mixed with gall, the ears with blasphemies replete with infidelity, the back with scourges, the hand with the rod, the extension of the whole body with the cross, the extremities with nails, and the side with the spear. Wherefore, O thou who didst suffer for us and didst deliver us from suffering, condescending to us for thy love of mankind and raised us, thou Almighty, have mercy on us. On this magnificent day when Jesus ascends the cross in Holy Week, we see that he actually suffers in every aspect of his body to heal and reverse our diseases there. Paul describes us as diseased from top to body. The church describes Jesus suffering from top to body, being wounded for our wounds. We're sick, every one of us. This is why we all go to Holy Unction on Holy Wednesday. And if you don't, you should go if you have Holy Unction. I think the Slavs do it some other time, but the Greeks and the Antiochians, we always do the unction on Holy Wednesday. And we don't just have people who have cancer in those service. Everyone comes, everyone's anointed. Why? Because everyone is sick, body and soul. And if we're not physically sick, we're all spiritually sick, but if we're not physically sick, I hate to tell you this, it's only a matter of time. You are going to be sick soon on the outside too. Most of us are very well aware of our illness of a physical nature, a whole range of maladies. We know the origins of our sicknesses and the treatments. If one of our friends get diagnosed with this, we look it up online. We find out who the good doctors are, what are the foods we should eat, what changes we should make. We go to our books and read about them all the time. We become really diligent students. But the same knowledge about the illness of the soul, unfortunately, is not so common. Nor do we have the same zeal to understand spiritual diseases and to cure it as we do to cure and understand physical diseases. And the consequence of neglect is really terrible. If you study your physical diseases, you might be able to help yourself for a little while. But if you obsess over them to the neglect of your soul, I promise you, not only will your soul be ruined, but your body will also be ruined because your body will not participate in the resurrection of the righteous. On the contrary, if you neglect your physical body and care primarily about your soul, big deal. I promise you that your body will benefit because you will be saved. And in the resurrection, your body will be perfect and you'll never be sick again the rest of your life. And frankly, some of our greatest saints, we as a culture would judge to be medically irresponsible. Think of St. Anthony the Great, for goodness sake. He ate shrubs that grew in the desert. He should have died, right? He didn't have a well-balanced meal. Where does he get his protein? I can hear it now at Lent. Where am I going to get my protein? He lived to 105, by the way. It's not just not having protein that's killing us. It's also sin and corruption and evil, which he avoided. Father Joe says I have to end for Q&A. But let me end with a quote from St. Gregory Palamas from his homily for tomorrow. This great 14th century church father, Archbishop of Thessaloniki, in his homily on the healing of the paralyzed man, says this: "It was love of human honor that distanced the Pharisees from faith in the Lord, which is why he said to them, 'How can you believe when you receive honor from one another, but you do not seek the honor that comes from God?' Others were prevented from drawing near by lands and weddings or worries about the affairs of this life. But the paralyzed man's physical weakness put an end to such things and removed them from his thoughts. There are times," and I have this in italics, it's not in italics in the original, but I put it in italics so that I would emphasize it when I read it to you. "There are times when illness is better for sinners than good health, because it helps them towards salvation and it blunts their inborn evil impulses," unquote. "Inasmuch as it repays the debt of sins by means of suffering, it makes them able to receive healing of their souls in the first instance, and then healing of their bodies. This happens most of all when the sick person, understanding that the affliction is a remedy from God, bears it courageously, falls down before God with faith, and asks for forgiveness through whatever works he can manage. This was shown by the paralyzed man who did what he could and proved by the Lord's own words and by his actions. You ever heard someone say, if you don't have health, you don't have anything? What a lie. What an absolute lie. Unless you mean by that true health, meaning spiritual health, and then it's true. If you don't have spiritual health, you don't have anything. You may have physical health for a little while, but you're going to lose that for sure when you lose your soul. Jesus says the healer, sin is a disease of the soul. Let's stop there. We have Q&A, Father? I think we have 25 minutes for questions and answers. Thank you so much, Deacon. Please. Yes. You're voting for self-indulgence? That we talk about that? Is that what you're doing? Okay. That's going to, so that's the, I'm going to make that the subject of the third lecture. So you're recommending that. Does anyone else want to vote? First I should just say, the book of spiritual diseases. Have you ever seen the physician's books? The physician's books with diseases are like this thick, right? The same with psychiatric diseases. They're like this thick. Ours are even thicker. So the potential for spiritual disease and for understanding it and describing it is huge. But I only am today saying I have competence to address six things. Self-indulgence, anger, despondency or depression, gluttony, avarice, and pride. We have one vote for self-indulgence. We have no other votes.
Pride.
Pride. Despondency. Okay, before you ask the question, can we finish this? And that we'll lay it to rest. So we have two. Despondency. Okay, we need to break the self-indulgence. So we're exactly equal, 2-2-2.
Pride.
Okay. So how about this? I saw there's one more hand. Okay, so it looks like pride wins. And I'll try to throw in a few little kernels on self-indulgence and despondency. How about that? Okay, we'll do pride on the last lecture, but we'll throw in some material on self-indulgence and despondency. Okay. Please, brother, you had a question. He can be taught. Good idea. Because do you really think that you haven't killed someone? If you do, you really don't understand Jesus' teaching. That'd be like a man saying, I never committed adultery, just because he didn't sleep with a woman who wasn't his wife. Jesus said, you're really misunderstanding the commandment. You're externalizing it like the Pharisees, which is what led to their pride. Instead of thinking from the inside out, Jesus said, you've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, any man who looks on a woman to lust for her in his heart has committed adultery. Starts from the inside. You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. I say to you, if anyone is angry with his brother, he has committed murder. So do you really think that you haven't killed anyone? Murder is the ultimate expression of unjustified anger, leading to bitterness, resentment, bad words, gossip, slander. Then it can lead to actual actions like ignoring someone or cutting them off or pushing them or throwing something at them and ultimately to killing them. It's all on a continuum, but it starts here in the heart. I tell my people, I break the Ten Commandments every day, everyone.
What for?
If you have a single second of your life in which you are living without God, meaning that you're not giving thanks to Him, praying, you are violating the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. The existence, the autonomous existence of a human being, Paul says, pray without ceasing. How many of you successfully pray without ceasing? I didn't think so. I would be very concerned if anyone of you raised your hand. That's not just unfortunate. That is an expression of our fallen condition. Adam never existed without prayer. He didn't even know what it meant not to pray. Everything in his life was with God. There was no sacred, secular distinction. Right now, we're struggling. Oh, I have to go to church. He never thought that way. Life was church, and the cosmos was church. Everything was an offering. Everything was an offering. If you understand Jesus' teaching that you have to love God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and you have to love your neighbor as yourself, then you know that you sin every day.
Two questions. Can you just really quickly talk about or elaborate on the, you mentioned about the creed, how we say, I believe in one God.
Yes.
We say in,
yes,
in English, but can you elaborate on what the Greek translation of that is? And then my second question is, can you talk a little bit about how the perversion of the prosperity gospel has taken over our country and some offer some apologetics for it?
Can you get me my satchel from your office?
Yeah.
It's got the Greek Nicene Creed text in it. Father, can we reverse it? Can I answer it in reverse? That way it gives him time to bring me the creed. You want me to comment on how the prosperity of gospel has influenced us? Oh, that's great.
We're talking, so I was wondering where that came from, and then also offer some apologetical responses to people that proclaim that.
Okay. Thanks so much, Father.
Just repeat the questions. So we'll get to them.
Okay, I'm going to repeat the questions because Father says so. And I don't want to get in trouble worse than I already am with him. The first question is, if I would comment on the origin of the so-called prosperity gospel, how it came about, and what would be a good apologetic response to it. So, the prosperity gospel is an umbrella to describe a certain type of aberrant Protestant theology that says that God wants you to be rich, wealthy, and healthy, and that if you just have enough faith, you could actually pray these things into existence, such that not having a job or not having money or not being healthy is actually an expression of sin. And if you were only a little bit more pious, and it usually follows with, if you only now could believe me, we're going to take a collection, you put in your seed deposit right now, give me 10% of your money, even if you don't have any money, God's going to make you rich. So, with regards to its origins, I would say its origins are very recent. Even the founding Protestant pastors, if we could pull Cotton Mather out of the colonies to the 20th century to hear that, he would have been just petrified. He would have been horrified at that. So it's not even good Protestantism. It's very much a strong heretical movement. It really is associated with the rise of Pentecostalism, and it came out of that movement. That tries to combine the American dream with Christianity. The American dream is absolutely satanic. It has nothing to do with Christianity whatsoever. There couldn't be a clearer anti-Christian comment than that Jesus wants you to be everything he wasn't. died early, betrayed, homeless, moneyless. But, oh, don't be like me. Of course, it also could only arise in a religious movement that has absolutely no respect for monasticism whatsoever. Monasticism, monks and nuns, have always existed in the church from apostolic times. And the reason they exist, they continue the apostolic way of life, which was a dispossessed life. For us, true riches are the riches that are in heaven, where Jesus tells us to store up our treasure, that can't be taken away. All other riches are rotting. Literally, we don't hold on to them, James says, because our garments are becoming moth-ridden, our gold is rusting out. You have to get rid of it, because the longer you hold on to it, the more it rots. It's given to you to serve God and to advance the purpose of his kingdom, but your goal should be to die penniless, having distributed to your family and alms in the church. You can't take anything with you. This is why complete dispossession is the Christian model. Not even tithing, by the way. For us, the model is complete dispossession. What did Jesus say to the rich young ruler who came to him? He said, what should I do to get eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. And the man said, I've kept them all from my youth. And Jesus said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything you own and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Our monks and nuns have said yes to that. It was that gospel text that St. Anthony heard as a young man in church that led him to monastic life. He walked out of the liturgy into monastic life hearing that gospel text. That's the ultimate model. Jesus modeled it. The apostles followed it. Our monks and nuns keep it. We, in this life, that doesn't mean having possessions is a sin. It's not, but it's very dangerous, which is why St. Paul writes to Timothy and he says, my son, instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited, which is the number one temptation of the rich. And by the way, all Americans are rich. Even if you're poor, you're rich compared to humanity. 1/3 of all welfare recipients of the poor live in my state, but they live better than most humans have lived throughout the human race, throughout human history. They have cleaner water, greater access to food. So we have to make sure what we mean by rich. Big temptation is to be conceited. He said, make sure that they're not conceited, that they don't put their hope in the uncertainty of wealth, which is the second. People who are rich think that they're secure, like the man in the parable of the rich man, right? Who just made bigger and bigger in barns, and he had no idea that he was going to die that night. And God said to him, you fool, your soul is requested of you tonight. No rich person has the promise of another day, which is why we'd have to get rid of it as fast as we acquire it. We have to make it and advance the causes of God with them. Now, if your calling is to be, and some people are called to be business people, they have to maintain capital to produce capital, but they have to be very careful that they're not maintaining the capital for themselves. I had a man that really impacted me when I was in college. I had a class. It was taught by a wealthy banker for 1 cent a year. That's how much he charged the college. And what he wanted to do was teach financial principles to young people. It was incredible. And one of the principles was generous giving, generous charitable giving. And he brought in a friend of his who had gone to college with him. They both had become successful businessmen. And that man told the story of how he was a young married man just out of college. He had his first job in business. And he wisely sat down with his wife. And they said, honey, look, I don't know if I'm going to do well or not. Let's make an agreement. What would we be happy with, like standard of living? What kind of standard of living would you be happy with? And they made an agreement. This kind of house, this size, this kind of car, this is what we would be happy with. They couldn't even dream of affording it then. But they thought, if ever we make enough money, this is where we're going to stop. Because they knew already wisely then that most people, the more money they make, what they need gets bigger. All of a sudden, we need more. More. I need a more expensive car. I need a bigger house. So they wisely said that. They gave 10% of their money, and they lived on 90% when they made that commitment, when they were like in their 20s. When I saw the man, he was in his 70s. And he said, he told the class, he goes, I'm very happy to tell you that we maintained our promise. We ended up buying a house about 7 years later. We live in the same house. We drive the same kind of cars. They're nice cars. They're not super flashy cars. They're not broken cars. He goes, and now I live on 10% of my income, and I give 90% of it away every year. They had completely reversed their financial paradigm. That was an incredibly Christian, virtuous approach to wealth. And just who knows? Only the people who had been the recipients of that generous almsgiving could bear witness to it. So the whole this whole prosperity thing is just completely from below. Absolutely from below. We have a beautiful story, an Orthodox story. It comes from Bulgaria, and we have some Bulgarian churches here, right? I should tell the story. It's in the book called The Meaning of Suffering by Father Seraphim Alexiev, who taught theology at the University of Sofia. He died, I think, in 1956, something like that. And in this text, he describes an account when he was serving the liturgy. He was serving the liturgy, and he heard this woman come into the church, and she's crying her eyes out, like wailing, disturbing everything in the middle of the liturgy. So he sends his deacon out to do the hard work. It's really nice to have deacons to do that, by the way. He sends the deacon out. The deacon goes to the woman. He says, "Dear, what's wrong? What's wrong?" She goes, "Oh, it's horrible. It's horrible." He goes, "Okay, calm down, calm down. Sit over here. Father's going to come sit with you as soon as the liturgy's over." So the liturgy finishes. Father comes out and sits with her, and he says, "Sweetheart, what's wrong?" He's imagining, "Oh my gosh, her husband got run over by the horse and he's dead," or something, right? And she goes, "Father, it's the worst thing." And he goes, "What?" He goes, "3 years, the last 3 years, my husband and I, perfect health. My children, they're so happy. We've never had a harvest like this in our lives. In 3 years, not one of our animals have died. Father, God has abandoned us." Americans would have been going, "Oh, the blessing of God. You know, I have a lot of faith. I have a lot of faith. I must be really holy," right? No, in this woman's mind, since she knew what St. Paul said, "To you it has been granted not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer shame for his name," that actually suffering and bearing suffering is a gift that strong Christians get that stores up treasures for them and crowns in the next life. She knew that. She knew that. And she was thinking to myself, if God loved me, why is everything going perfect? I don't have any trials at all. My soul, how can my soul grow even if everything's... Can you imagine if everyone was nice to you? Oh my, you go to hell right away. It's true. I mean, we all, of course, we want everyone to be nice for us because it's who's happy about people being mean to you. But what did Jesus say? Blessed are you when men insult you. It's a blessing. Don't go do that to people, by the way. Doesn't mean blessed are you if you insult others. That's not the reverse, okay? But blessed are you if you're insulted. The idea is it takes those things to scourge us. You know, clothes don't get clean unless you do this. I mean, you might have a washer machine that does that. You put in that nasty stuff, and that's how you get clean, and that's how we get clean too. So this whole idea of looking for ease, self-indulgence, which is about what I would have voted for if you asked me what six I wanted to talk about, this is what's behind the prosperity gospel. Those are beautiful verses.
So what
we would say that what that verse is encouraging. Oh, yes, thank you. The question is, what happens if someone quotes to you, and we're just still discussing the context of the prosperity gospel, that if you ask anything of my Father in my name, he will do it for you. What do you say? Well, we would simply say that is Jesus encouraging faith, and prayer is presupposing faith. If you want your prayer, James says, consider it all joy, brothers, when you encounter various trials. And if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all men, but let him ask in faith without any doubting, because the man who doubts is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Jesus, he's commenting on Jesus' teaching that you're referencing. The precondition of authentic prayer is faith. You have to believe in God. That has nothing to answer, totally irrelevant to what you're supposed to pray for. That's a completely different subject. And where in the world do you see someone praying for money? You just don't see it. We know what we're supposed to pray for, and it's listed to us. The church lists it in the litanies. It's listed all over the New Testament, what we should pray for. Peaceful life, that we might be able to work righteousness without scandal. Pray for kings and all those who are in authority. pray for the forgiveness of sins. Just look at the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer first, we ask, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive us those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So we ask six things. How many of them are physical things? One. And what do we say? Bread enough for the day. Epiousion. That's what it means. The fathers translate that as Eucharistic bread, life-giving bread, that we're actually praying for the body of Christ to nourish us. But in the physical realm, the only material thing we pray for in our prayers, I mean, we pray for deliverance from Satan, which we need, strength to resist temptation, and forgiveness. So as far as ourself, most of what we're asking for is spiritual reality, not material things. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, that's, and their leaders are the ones who are accountable. It's a complete heresy. But I would also say that a lot of good-minded people who have suffered, what they need is not the prosperity gospel. What they need are the spirituals. What they need, if you want to address it from an American perspective, the antidote to that is the black slave experience. That's the closest thing in American religion to orthodoxy, in my opinion, is the spirituals of the slave movement, the slave religion movement, because it was all focused on the next life.